Well, good evening, everyone. It is a joy to be here. My first time in Victoria and my wife's first time in Canada. So this is a number of firsts, and we're very happy to be here. I want to just mention, anybody here ever been to a Rise Up conference before? Okay, a few of you. Well, you'll never ever go to a Rise Up conference again. Okay, because Rise Up is no more. But in its place, there is the same committee doing the same thing with just a different name. We got tired of coming up with Rise Up and this and Rise Up and that. And how many Rise Up ands can you do? So now we have a new name. It's Believers Bible Conferences. That gives it, it's not quite as dramatic as Rise Up, but it gives us a lot more scope. And this year, the theme is the greatest of these is love. And I just want to encourage you to come. It's in Tennessee. I know it's a long way from here, but they do have airplanes that fly out of Vancouver, and you can fly to Nashville, and we will pick you up and bring you from there to Murfreesboro. How's that for a deal? So I want to just encourage you to come. I'm going to put the brochures at the back, and that will be the end of my advertising. I won't mention that until tomorrow night at Oak Bay, just because they need to hear this message too, but at least for now. Well, it's a joy to be here, and I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 57. And we just heard our brother as he was talking about peace on earth. And it's very evident that right now, this world is not a very peaceful place. And it may surprise you to hear this, but I believe the greatest threat to the world right now is not ISIS, nor is it Russia. I don't even think it's militant atheism. I believe the greatest threat to the world in which we live right now is a sleeping church. Because we have the answer concerning peace, right? No politician will bring peace. Only Christ brings peace. And while we're silent, the world continues to suffer. And so I really believe that we have a real problem. We have a church that is struggling with a terrible disease. It's the disease of spiritual apathy. And there's a cure. It's called revival. And that's what we need. I include myself in that. Everyone in this room, our natural tendency, if left to ourselves, is to slowly but surely drift into apathy. Would that not be true? And so we need to be stirred up. We need to be revived individually. So we're going to think about that topic, and we're going to use one text. I don't normally do this. I like to take a passage and work through a passage, but I want to just deal with one text. And we may do it tonight. It may take both nights to really plumb the depth of this text. But it's an amazing text, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. My wife and I, in our regular readings of Scripture, came across this in 2005, 10 years ago. And we have been mulling over this text for 10 years. I mean, this text has really got our attention and has had it for 10 years. And it's continuing to impact our thinking. So this is what it says. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, let me read that verse again, just because there's only one verse, so I can justify reading it twice, right? Just because it's such a wonderful verse, and I want us to just let it sink into our minds. And so, again, let me read again, 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, as we look at this text, we want to first of all just think a little bit about the general context. And the general context surrounding this text is the prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel and he's addressing their terrible condition. And what he's really telling them is that they have got themselves into a place of spiritual adultery. They've really forsaken the things of God. And he wants to explain to them how that's happened, what some of the circumstances that has led them to this place of spiritual adultery. And so some of the things that he's going to mention, for instance, in verse 11, notice what it says in 57:11, "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not?" Could I suggest to you that the beginning of the problems for the nation of Israel was that they lost the fear of God. The fear of God left them. And all the rest of the problems and all the rest of the mess they got themselves in came from that starting point, losing the fear of God. Could I say this, that I believe that the church of the Lord Jesus today seems to be in great danger, if it hasn't already happened, of losing the fear of God, even in the assembly of the saints. Now, some people might say to me, well, Mike, isn't that kind of Old Testament-ish? You know, that's how God was in the Old Testament, but New Testament, we have a nice, cute, cuddly version of God that's a lot easier to deal with, right? Isn't that how people think Old Testament? There's this kind of pretty austere being as people present him, and then you get to the New Testament, there's a kind of gentler version. Well, is that really true? Well, let's just think about it for a minute. Let me show you some scriptures in the New Testament that would indicate that New Testament saints lived and walked in the fear of God. They realized they were dealing with a God who was infinitely holy and that he is to be feared. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. New Testament epistle. Paul writing. And this is all about being able ministers of the new covenant. So it's talking about new covenant, New Testament Christianity. But he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Isn't that interesting? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we ask the question, do you and I, are we conscious of the fear of God? Sometimes Christians do things and it shocks me. Now I realize, even when I say that statement, I know I'm capable of anything, right? I mean, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I could do as much or worse than anybody else. And whenever I hear of some tragedy, my first thought is, "He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he also fall." And I don't want to come across it. But at the same time, I'm thinking to myself, how did that happen to a child of God? And I have to say that at some point, that person lost the fear of God. And therefore felt comfortable doing things that were absolutely contrary to God's holy character. And so he tells us here in this New Testament epistle that we should be cleansing ourselves from all filthiness. One of the reasons I'm convinced we've lost the fear of God is there's a lot of filthiness going on amongst the saints. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And although we're basing our message on one text, as you can see already, we're going to be looking at lots of other texts. How do you say the plural of texts? Just texts anyway. Acts 9 verse 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. All the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And we could go on. There are other New Testament references. I won't take time to turn there to them. I just want you to see the point that the fear of God is not Old Testament. New Testament Christians lived and walked with a consciousness of the fear of God. And the people say, well, fear really doesn't mean being afraid. You know, it has this idea of reverence. And, you know, what we're trying to do all the time is to kind of water down what the text is really saying. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I don't want to be involved in some sin and suddenly find myself in the presence of God. I don't want that, right? There are some that will be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you walk in the fear of God, you will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Because you will be living in a consciousness of the fear of God, who is infinitely holy. Listen, one look at the Savior's face was enough to drive Peter to tears. Right? When he came out of Pilate's judgment hall, and Peter had, remember, denied the Lord with oaths and cursings, and the Lord just simply looked at Peter, and it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. That same Lord Jesus, you and I are going to look into His eyes someday. And we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for our lives. And so the question is, are we walking in the fear of God? The people of Israel had lost the fear of God. And it was the beginning of the end, in a sense, for them. They'd lost that sense of the fear of God. And all of their conduct and all the rest of it came out of that. And some of the things we'll find back in our passage. For instance, verse 7, he talks about, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. And so the idea is that these people were sacrificing basically to idols and groves that were in the high mountains. And the thinking was, you know, the higher the mountain, the closer you get to God. Kind of wrong thinking altogether. But these were God's people who were doing this stuff. And they were on the high and lofty mountains instead of being involved with a relationship with the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And so because they lost their fear of God, they were setting up high places. They were involved in verse 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs and of the rocks. And so they were involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. Green trees were connected, and I'm not going to say anything about Christmas and green trees and all, but they were connected with fertility cults. And there was a lot of sexual stuff that went along with it. And so they were doing this on the high and lofty mountains. That's what they were doing. And so basically the nation had got away from God. And so the prophet is writing to them, and even at this point, appealing to them to come into a relationship of intimacy and revival with Him. And that's what our text is about. That even in the midst of failure and departure, the Lord is still appealing to them to come into this vibrant relationship. Well, getting back to our topic, we've seen the kind of background. It's a background of failure, of departure, of losing the fear of God. But now there's this offer of revival that the Lord is bringing to the people. And so the question might be asked is, well, why do we need it? You know, what's going on with us? And I mentioned apathy, and I want to just kind of talk to you a little bit about spiritual apathy, just for a moment, if you'll indulge me. I love words. Words are very interesting. One of the joys of being a preacher is you're dealing with words all the time, and you play with words. You just kind of, I love words. It's amazing. I just love these kind of things. So when you look at the word apathy, of course, it starts with the letter A. And A is really from the Greek, which literally means no. Okay, so whenever you see something like, for instance, amillennial, you ever heard of anybody who's amillennial? It means they don't believe in a millennial reign of Christ. It means no millennial kingdom. Okay? I'm not a millennial. Okay? I believe Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and that he will come prior to that to set up the kingdom. I would be pre-millennial, right? So amillennial, no millennial. Here's another one. Amusement. Okay? A means no. Muse is think. Okay? So when you're involved in amusement, what you're doing is you're not thinking. You see, we have a problem in our society. Young people, how much time are you spending not thinking? Right? Amusing ourselves to death and getting arthritis in our thumbs in the process, right? That's what amusement is. It's refusing to think. And a lot of people basically live in a fantasy world because they don't want to think about reality. Amusement is no thinking. And we're doing a good job of that. So we come to our word, apathy. A, no, pathos. Pathos has to do with feeling. No emotion anymore. An apathetic church is a church that it's lost its feeling. Now, dry-eyed, unemotional, unmoved by the things of God. Hearing tremendous doctrinal truths and yawning. Like, it's like, so what? What's the big, I've heard it all before. It's that kind of attitude, right? It's just like, so what? What's the big deal? And it's amazing. Here we are. Sometimes we're from this platform, I'm sure there's some amazing truths that are presented. And we sit there like, oh, so what? You know, that's apathy. The same people that are apathetic about the great truths of Scripture can get really excited about a hockey game. Right? I'm in hockey country here, right? But it's amazing, isn't it, how we can do that. And whatever our sport is, mine's soccer. I'm an Englishman. That's what I do and like. And I can remember going hoarse singing at a soccer match that I couldn't hear. My voice was shot because I was singing with such enthusiasm. And sometimes you can be so excited about a song, and then you come to remember the Lord of glory, and it's kind of like, you know, indifferent. I'm thinking, Lord, deliver us. This is the way we are sometimes, isn't it? We're apathetic about the things of God. May God help us. It means indifferent, lack of interest, lack of enthusiasm, lack of concern. I was warned, okay, obviously there are some people enthusiastic out there. I don't know what they're honking their horns about. Yeah, they're amusing themselves enthusiastically without apathy. But here we are, the children of God. I mean, we have the most wonderful Savior. We have the most wonderful message. We have the Word of God. We should come to the meetings with such excitement and such zeal. And sometimes you come and you say, well, don't these people really believe this stuff? Right? There's this apathy. And it's like having a wet blanket on us. And somehow we need to be delivered from that kind of thinking. And be set free from yawns and all that kind of stuff. And there ought to be this enthusiasm that we once had for the things like a football game, for coming to the gathering of the saints. That should be what thrills us, right? Can't wait to meet the Lord. Can't wait to be with the people of God. Can't wait to sing His praises because He is worthy. That should be how our minds should be. But sadly, often it isn't. And we talked this morning a little bit about the armor of God. And I shared a scripture. And let me share it with you again. It's just over the page, Isaiah 59:17. For years, I always thought, well, Paul got this idea of the armor of God because he was chained to these Roman soldiers, and he's looking at their armor, and he's thinking about, oh, you know, that would be a great illustration. And maybe he was prompted through looking at these Roman soldiers, but actually the armor of God comes from Isaiah 59. And he says in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And what I want to suggest to you is that you can, as a Christian, you can have all the armor on, but if you don't have any zeal, then you could be defeated easily. Right? A soldier has to have energy for the fight, doesn't he? I mean, it doesn't matter what his armor is. If he's no energy for the fight, he's a pushover. And without zeal, we're easily defeated. But if we're a soldier that has zeal and armor, we're unconquerable. And the scripture says we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we should be winning the battle. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Isn't that what it says? So how come it's not happening? Because we've no zeal. We're apathetic. That's the problem. That's why the church is the greatest danger to society right now, because of this lack of zeal. And so we want to think about how do we overcome spiritual apathy. And we want to think about this topic of revival. And while we think about it, I just want to talk a little bit about revival. It's a very amazing thing. Our movement is indelibly connected with revival. The 1857, 1858 revival, multitudes were saved and came into assembly fellowship during that revival. Men like C.H. McIntosh preached in Ulster during the Ulster Revival. That was a time of great ingathering. In 1926, there was a revival in Ulster again under the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. And many of the elders of the assemblies in Belfast were converted in W.P. Nicholson's revival. So our history is intertwined with revival. Let me say another thing about revival, which I find very interesting, is quite often a revival occurs before some unmitigated disaster occurs on the earth. For instance, in 1857, the American Prayer Revival, you've heard of that, I hope, right? Great revival, started with one man, Jeremiah Lamphere, in New York City. And he was concerned about the moral state of America, and he decided he'd call a businessman's lunchtime prayer meeting, and the first day, he was the only person that showed up. That would be discouraging, wouldn't it? But anyway, he prayed. Next day, there was half a dozen. Before it was over, there were thousands of businessmen praying all over North America, and a tremendous revival broke out. That revival, many of the people saved in the 1857 revival died in the American Civil War, which began in 1862. They're amazing. I'll tell you an interesting story about the American Civil War that you may not have. There were a lot of revivals in the Confederate armies. The Confederate armies, many of the people going into battle were young kids. And they were marching in those days in lines into cannon fire. I mean, your chances of coming out of those battles alive were pretty slim. So they would have gospel campaigns before they'd go into battle. Many of those young men were born again believers, walking to their death. Being saved. D.L. Moody had campaigns in the Union forces before going into battle. Isn't that amazing to think? Can you imagine what Gettysburg in Pennsylvania will be like on resurrection morning? What a harvest of souls there's going to be. But all I'm saying is that was prior to 1904. There was the Welsh Revival. Many of the young men in Wales that were saved in the 1904 revival perished in the fields of France in 1914-18 war. Prior to a major disaster. Now, I think the world is on the cusp of a major disaster. Right? The Lord is coming. I think before that happens, there's going to be a great ingathering of souls. I was sharing this morning that in the last 5 years, more Muslims have come to Christ than in the preceding 1,000 years. That's staggering, isn't it, to think about? Fastest church growth rate in the world now is Iran. Who would imagine it? What's going to happen in the Middle East, you think, in the near future? Not good, huh? But God, in His grace, in wrath, He remembers mercy. And there's an outpouring, and multitudes are being saved. So this is what we want to think about, because I believe that there's a great need for revival. Before, maybe I should say something. We'll look at revival in more detail as we go through our message. But I want to just say this, that sometimes we get things confused in our minds. Revival is for Christians. Awakening is for the unsaved. Right? Oftentimes, when there's a revival, there's a corresponding awakening. Let me tell you why. The biggest reason that people don't come to Christ is Christians. You see, what they'll say is, well, you're a bunch of, what comes next? Hypocrites, right? And when the church is revived, it ceases to act hypocritically. It begins to be what it's meant to be, what it should have been all along, and the world loses its excuse. And as a result of a revived church comes an awakened world. And so the idea of revival, it literally means life again. Revive, right? In other words, you can't revive something that didn't have life in the first place. It implies that there was life, but that life is at a low ebb. It's hanging by a thread, and it needs fresh life, as it were, breathed into it. So that's a good description of the church, right? There's life there, but it's at a low ebb. It needs fanning into flame, as it were. And once the church is revived, then all of a sudden the world no longer has an excuse for not becoming a Christian. And there's a great awakening. And those things we need to keep in view. So, back to our text. What are some of the things that we see in this text that might help us in our own pursuit of personal revival? Because what I want to say over these evenings together is this, that in a sense, I long to see revival, but guess where I want it to start? With me, right? Revive me, O Lord, right? And so these are things that I find very, very helpful. And it starts with what we might call a high view of God. Notice verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one. And we want to, as it were, make sure that you and I have a right view of God. We have a high view of God, a high estimation of Him. We understand who it is we're dealing with. Secondly, there's this sense of eternity. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We're going to think about eternity because sometimes I think we don't think about eternity. When we see people on this island, when you see them, is the first thought that comes into your mind is eternity. That's a soul that is going to live for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Is eternity emblazed on your eyeballs? I suspect not. Often it isn't. I'm so time conscious, right? I've got a flight to catch. I've got to get lunch before I get the plane. And so my thinking is time. And all around me are eternal souls. And I'm not thinking eternity. And so I need a high view of God, and I need to re-grasp the concept of eternity. A sense of eternity. And then thirdly, an awareness of holiness. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And I want us to think about the holiness of God. the holy character of God, about how that should affect my attitude. Didn't the Bible say something like this? Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. So shouldn't personal holiness be important to me? Because I'm supposed to be like him, right? So holiness. And so we're just kind of introducing the idea. We've got to look at all these things. Awareness of holiness. And then here's a beautiful thing. An enjoyment of intimacy. Notice it says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him. Also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So what it would tell me is that God is a God, although he's high and lofty, although he's holy, he actually wants to make his dwelling among men and with men and wants intimacy with men. He is a relational being, right? God is a God who wants relationship with us. And that should stagger me, that I can enjoy an intimate relationship with the holiest, loftiest person in the universe. Isn't that incredible? But the question is this: how am I enjoying that intimacy? How is your intimacy with the Lord? Are you enjoying personal closeness to the Lord, or has something happened? We were talking this morning about marriage, that when a couple are courting, they just want to be together all the time. They talk. You know, my son was courting his wife. She lived in Norway. He was in the States. And they were FaceTiming. And they would be on there for hours. And then I'd say to him, the next night he'd do the same thing. I'd say, well, didn't you cover it all last night? I was just teasing him, right? What else is there to say? I mean, surely you've said everything to her. But Dad, you know, I mean, the guy's smitten, right? And he just wants to, even if it's through a screen, he wants to spend time with his love. And so many a marriage begins with that enjoyment of intimacy. But if we're not careful, 30 years down the road, you can be strangers living under the same roof. Isn't that true? I hate divorce, and God hates it. That's no doubt about it. And sometimes I hear couples that are in that process, and the way they talk about each other, and I'm thinking to myself, one time you were madly in love with each other, now you don't have a good word to say about her. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. They lost intimacy, and they began to drift. Now, let me tell you, God doesn't go anywhere. In our relationship, if there's any drifting, who's the one that's doing the drifting? It's always me. And when I drift, I never drift towards the Lord. I always drift away. So if I really want a revived life spiritually, I need to enjoy that personal intimacy with the Lord constantly. Stay in close communion with him. Right? This is what we need. And so this enjoyment of intimacy, God wants that. He is a relational being. He dwells, he says, and he tells us the kind of person God will deal with. Who is it that will enjoy the closest communion with God? What kind of person? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Contrite, let me just look at another verse, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, just to kind of highlight this idea of contrition. Isaiah 66 verse 2, for all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God cannot resist a contrite spirit. What does contrite really mean? It comes from a word break or bruise or rub or wear. And literally, it's somebody who's a broken-hearted person. Brokenness. God loves the broken. And he enjoys intimacy with the broken. the ones who are not broken and not humble, well, they're prideful people, right? What does the Bible say about God's relationship with the proud? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? And so a stumbling block, if you like, for enjoying intimacy with God is spiritual pride and a lack of brokenness. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves some hard questions. We're just giving the outline right now, but there's a promise, and it is a promise of revival. And this is what we want to get to eventually, and obviously it's not going to be tonight. But I want you to notice, he says, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is making a promise. He's saying, I'm happy to revive, but there has to be conditions. The person that I revive will be somebody who is broken and humble. And I'll gladly do that. But if they're proud and do not see their need and are kind of arrogant and refuse to really get real with God, I can't help that person. Could it be that one of the greatest hindrances to spiritual revival amongst us is spiritual pride? After all, we're the assemblies. You can fill in the blanks, right? Always comparing ourselves favorably with other groups and all this kind of, you know what I mean? It's so easy to, and spiritual pride stinks. God hates it. When we kind of think we're the people, then he says, sorry, you're not the people. That's just the way it is, right? Humility, corporately. We'll talk about how we could be helped in that area. But anyway, this is where we're going. We just got the kind of the outline down. Let's begin to investigate this whole passage. And can I say that many, by the way, sadly, even in North America today, see no real need of revival. Although that is changing, but a lot of people, they kind of feel like, well, you know, they've got lots of reasons. The last days syndrome, you know? We're told it's going to get worse and worse, you know, we just got to hang on, white knuckle ride till the rapture, and that's the way it is. And there's a lot of people, that's how they think, right? And they expect nothing from God but things to get worse. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's kind of their key text. But let me tell you something. In the tribulation period, the darkest period in human history will be the greatest revival that's ever happened. A great multitude are going to be saved that nobody can even count them in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7. Right? So if God can do it in the darkest period of human history, can he do it preceding that period, do you think? Can he in wrath remember mercy? I think he can. And so let's not just kind of dismiss that. Or some people, well, you know, kind of you don't see much teaching on revival in the New Testament. That's primarily because the New Testament was a time of revival. But when you get to Revelation 2 and 3, which is down the pike a little bit, what you find is the Lord is telling churches that they need to repent. 5 out of 7 of them, 72% of the churches in Asia Minor that were a batch sample that he picked, because there were many other churches in Asia Minor, including Colossae and Hierapolis that we know of in the Bible. But these 7 he picks out as a kind of test case, a batch sample. And what he says is that 5 out of 7 of them needed to repent. Now, in the British Columbia, based on that statistic, I wonder what percentage of assemblies need corporate repentance. 72%, I would suspect, need repentance. Right? So clearly, and what the law says, if you don't, I'll remove your lampstand. How many assemblies were in British Columbia that no longer exist? Where's the lampstand? It's been removed, just like Ephesus was removed. Right? So clearly there is an implication in the New Testament of a need to genuinely be revived via repentance. And you don't see it very often in assemblies. Maybe it's time we started seeing genuine repentance. So let's go to the beginning again, and we'll start with our high view of God. Because it's a wonderful thing to think about who God is. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. You know, the problem with idolatry is that idolatry is making God in an image of something that is created. And there's a danger of all of us. We may not craft a little idol, but there's a danger that we can make God in our own image and likeness. In other words, our view of God can become, well, we think he should do this. You know, people say that to me. Well, God is this and God is that. Well, let God speak for himself. What is God like? The Bible tells us God revealed himself in the Word and in his Son. But people have got this idea of what God should be like. And by the way, you're not the first to have done that. Look at Psalm 50 in verse 21. Just to see here what people are saying back in Psalm 50. God is accusing them of having a problem in their view of God. Psalm 50 verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I'll reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And so there was a time in the Old Testament where the people thought God was just like them. God's not just like us, right? How do you begin to define the Trinity? I mean, you know what I mean? I know we make all these attempts, but I can't get my head around it, right? One God eternally existing in three persons. What is the key is this. If God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. There's a sense in which I am left with a sense of awe and wonder at the greatness of God. He is not like me. I'm so thankful he's not like me, by the way. I really am. And so all of us should be, right? He's not like us. He is high and lofty, inhabits eternity. He's so different. But today, you see, in the church, there's a tendency, because really our society is probably one of the most ego-centered societies that's ever lived on planet Earth. It's all about me. So we come to meetings and I didn't get my needs met. Right? What is that telling me? It's all about me. Self is the center stage of our culture. You learn about self-image and self-fulfillment and self-improvement and self-realization. And we're not immune from that kind of thinking. And so we can think of God in these terms, that he's a God that's specially designed to meet my needs, make me happy, keep me satisfied and fulfilled. And I'm not talking about something, this is a Christian contemporary conception of God, that he exists to make me happy and make me feel good. This is today, folks. People think like that. And the tragedy is that it's just the opposite. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Let's try and get our thinking on a more biblical grounding. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You get what that says? In other words, he doesn't exist for my benefit. I exist for his benefit. I was made for him. Not he existing for me to make me happy in my little world. The old timers used to say this, the chief end of man is to glorify God. It wasn't about, is it going to make me happy? It was about, is it going to bring glory to him? And that's what we need to ask in our lives, right? Lord, this decision I'm going to make, it's not about whether it makes me feel good or not. Is it going to bring most possible glory to you? That's the issue, right? That every day we should be praying, Lord, I want to magnify the Lord Jesus as much as it's humanly possible for me to do today. What a different mindset. That's revolutionary, isn't it? No, that's Christianity. The old type of Christianity. Not this new type that's all about making me feel happy. Now, is God concerned about our happiness? Sure he is. Right? He made all things for us to enjoy. And I, coming over on the boat and looking at the scenery, I enjoyed every minute of it. It's beautiful. It's my Father's handiwork. How could I not enjoy it? I enjoy being a Christian. I just can't get over being a believer. I just love being a Christian. It's wonderful. And I am very happy. But it's not because God exists to make me happy. No, I exist to bring glory to him. And that's a radical difference. And so somehow we need to get a proper conception of God. Is our ministry exalting God and humbling man? Or is it exalting man and bringing God down to our level? Right? This is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And it's amazing when you begin to think of it. One time I was in Atlanta Airport, and you can either go on the train or you can walk. And so I try to walk because I know what I'm coming to. You know, every trip I go on, people feed me like tonight, you see. And so I just got to get exercise. So I walk between the places. But one day I they had this gallery of the latest pictures from Hubble Telescope. And I'll tell you, I just got sucked in. I just started looking at those things and I was just in awe at my Father's handiwork. And the psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It's magnificent, isn't it, this universe? And I almost missed my flight. I was so captivated with this stuff. This is my Father's handiwork. And so God is immense and magnificent. And somehow we need to recognize his greatness. And what are we doing to inculcate a high view of God in our minds? Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. It's amazing to think that this God, so high and lofty, would ever want anything to do with people like us. Isn't it staggering? That's why Paul was in wonder. He loved me. Gave himself for me. This immense being that created the universe and holds it together by the word of his mouth actually suffered outside the camp. Was made vile so that I might be made holy. What a God. See? And so somehow we've got to grasp this. Well, we'll have to wait till part two tomorrow night to learn about a sense of eternity, if the Lord hasn't come before then. But I hope that you desire personal and corporate revival. And I hope we're humble enough to admit we need it. Lord, we are apathetic. Lord, I'd be more excited about soccer matches than I have about remembering the Savior. What a shame. Let's pray. Father, we just bow in thy holy presence, and we marvel at your greatness and your condescension, that you would actually condescend to men of low estate like us, that you actually want a relationship, an intimate relationship with us, your people. even despite the fact that so often we're apathetic and lack enthusiasm for the things of God, yet you persist with us. You're faithful. We just marvel at your great faithfulness. And yet, Father, tonight we would come and we would really long for you to do a work amongst us. Lord, we don't want to be part of a sleepy, apathetic bride. We want to be part of a militant, excited church that wants to take the land for Jesus Christ, that can't stay silent, that love to make much of him and speak of him at every opportunity, that love to keep themselves small because they want everybody to see how big he is. Well, Lord, do a work in our midst over these days. We don't want to just go through the motions and have meetings, but we actually want to meet with you, the living God, and hear your voice and sense your presence and sense that you're speaking to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you do a work, even in these days together, so that our Lord Jesus gets the glory that he is worthy of. Forgive us that we have been robbing him of the glory that's due to his name. Don't allow us to do it anymore. Lord, we pray every Christian here might want to live every single day with one goal in mind. Lord, how can I most magnify the Savior today? And Lord, we pray that even tomorrow, as we come to remember the one that remembered us, that we'd come with enthusiasm, excitement, a sense of wonder that he'll be here and that we can meet him. Lord, we ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.